Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we may come into your rest on this Sabbath day. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, and for the forgiveness of sin, and that through his merits and his merits alone, one day soon, we may be able to see him face to face. And we pray just now that we will live a Christ-like life as the best that we can, Father, and that we know that the Holy Spirit guides and directs us if we allow him to. So, Father, we just pray that we are your children this Sabbath morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Yes, memory verse this morning, Matthew chapter 16, if we could turn to there. Matthew, and it's verses 16 through 20. I'm just going to read a few of those. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And as Jesus was approaching the Philippi, that him and his little company halted, probably to rest a few minutes, maybe to even to have a meal. But then while waiting there, Christ took the opportunity to give some further instructions to these first students that were in the true Church of Christ. And he asked questions of his disciples to see whether they were learning and understanding what he was telling them and teaching them. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 20-31, you don't have to turn there, but it tells of Jesus decrees it at Jerusalem, and it was not far away as he was speaking now to the disciples. He wanted the disciples to understand him properly and to be able to interpret him. And it's the same with us today. Today he wants the same thing, for us to understand him and be able to interpret him as we give the gospel message. And so the question was asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And I think without controversy, this is the greatest question that Jesus ever asked. And then along with Peter's reply and Jesus' remarks, it involves several factors that are found in the New Testament and the Scriptures. And if you take the words from Matthew 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22:21, it covers or involves the Christ of God, the Church of God, and the Kingdom of God. And they are in that order too also. And they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the first one is the Christ of God. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Here it is. Christ answers it already himself there. And all other questions are pale compared to this one question. Even some questions that men have that think that are more sufficient. And many answers can be answered. But this question here probably can be answered by natural reasoning, by scientific research, and the most true answer of divine revelation. And if we can look at the natural reason, that we can even turn to Satan for that. In chapter 4 of Matthew, the most exponent of this was Satan himself. I don't know whether he doubted the deity of Christ or not, it doesn't tell us. But certainly there in the wilderness, following the Lord's baptism, he called into question every essential feature of God, of the deity of Christ. George Knight says that the great temptation throughout his earthly life was to avoid the cross of the suffering servant. And that was what it was. He was to become the suffering servant. And that first temptation that Satan gives to him, the immediate need of food. And we can look back into the Old Testament and see about Moses and the food with him and Elijah. And then it shows Jesus also, pertaining to Jesus. Christ's power to work miracles by asking him to turn a stone into bread, to use his divine powers, and this is what Satan was trying to get him to do, to use his divine powers to satisfy his own needs. And he also, and then the second, he also questioned his leadership of the angelic host, daring him to cast himself down and then seeing how swiftly the angel could fly down from heaven to assist him. And this temptation was aimed at his greatest strength, his familiarity with the Bible and God's promises. And he was able to stay true to God, relying all upon God in these temptations. And then the third temptation was aimed at the very purpose for which God or Christ came to this earth, and that was ownership of earth. And in this, Satan was probably questioning himself, his own inheritance of the earth, his final lordship over it. He was using a self-ownership, and we know that that was taken away from him. Christ was able to show him that he did not have that. And finally, at the cross and shedding his blood, Satan lost his hold upon earth and upon man. Christ chose God's way, and that was the way of the cross, to die on the cross for each and every one of us. In the 19th century, there was an exponent of Christ that gave his theory of Jesus, contending that no such person as pictured in the New Testament ever lived, save in the minds of the imagination of the apostolate. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, and others materialized him out of the stardust of their messianic hopes and training. And this explanation was widely received by the world. But who is Christ? We know that we can read the Bible from front to back and still have questions. But looking at the scientific research of it, we can see that, and we can see Peter gives the opinions of the apostles there in verse 14, where some say, "Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." They had seen too much of him. They had studied him. They had examined his conduct and his character. And the true scientist tries never to ignore the facts. They were able to see these facts. Even in Christ's time, many of the people were able to see while that he looked like a man and behaved like a man, both in appearance and in accomplishment, was more than an ordinary man. That it was at least John, Elias, or Jeremias. And even the clerical skeptics of that day had the same opinion. And one poet put it this way, "If Christ were a man, and only a man, I say, that of all mankind I would cleave to him, and to him would I cleave alway." And if Christ was a man and only a man, he was a dead man and he failed us. If Christ is a man and only a man, he deceived the world, because he said, "I and my Father are one." And thank God today that we know that that is not true. If only a man, he is not worthy of worship. And it means if one cleaves to him, he has violated the first commandment. And then we go to verse 15, where it seems that Jesus was not content with the answer that was given him. So he asked another question. "But whom say ye that I am?" And in verse 16, Peter's answer, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 17, we see what Jesus tells Peter, that thought was a revelation from God. And like all good and perfect gifts, we know that it comes from heaven. And we can look at many other statements from the divine word that we can recite to prove that Paul was right, as he told us that it was a divine God. "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." From Gabriel, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." It was truly the revelation of the ages that God gave to Peter. In accord with the life he lived, the death he died, the resurrection he accomplished, the ascension that occurred before the eyes of hundreds. He was, he is, the Son of the living God. And no one should deny his birth, his life, his death, his ascension, along with denying the rise and the growth in the power of the Christian church. Because that puts us all in opposition to the promised kingdom that is to come, where the Prince of Peace will be its rightful owner. The scripture testifies to the virgin birth, to attest to the miracles, the sacrificial death, the certain resurrection, the glorious ascension, and even the promise of the second coming of our Lord. And it also testifies to Peter's declaration that he was the Son of God. And then we can look at verse 18 for more portions of that question that was answered in God's reply. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We know that so many people have not interpreted this the right way, but if we interpret it as the way that the word gives us, we know that the church of God does not rest upon Peter. It rests upon the divine Christ. It was not Peter that the church was built upon. It was not Peter's confession that thou art was sent by God and thou art Christ. It was the fact that Peter replied upon that foundation, that fact, the deity of Christ, that the church stands and will stand forever. There is a debate going on today in regards to the course of Christian history in the Church of Christ. Some contend that it was Jesus' indication that the rock was Peter. Peter's name, as we know, means rock or Petros, and some have interpreted Peter, Petros, as the rock Petra. In other interpretations, in other New Testament scriptures teach that Jesus is the foundation upon which the church is built. Peter himself set forth Jesus as a living stone in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 7, the living stone. We know that there is no church unless it rests upon the rock of Christ, the Son of God. And verse 18 continues, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Death, we know, has claimed saints of the past, and it continues to claim saints, and it makes it look like the Church of God will perish. And even today, the way things that are going on, it seems that the death of Christ and of the church will fail. But we know as children of the living God that all things are leading to the kingdom of God. First, that Christ, the Son of the living God. Second, the Church of God. And finally, the third, the kingdom of God, which we may all enter into. Verses 19 and 20. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was a Christ. And as we read these words and continue to read the words of God, we are able to see that Christ has authority in the kingdom of God, in his authority alone. We know that Christ is head over all to the church divine, and is also Lord of the kingdom. And that one day we may be children in that kingdom. And that kingdom will be here on this earth made new. And he wants each and every one of us to be there. He's given us everything that we need, that we are able to be there, if we allow his will to be done in each one of our lives. Jesus of Nazareth, God manifest in the flesh, is to be master in that kingdom, where all the potentates shall bow before him, and all nations shall worship him. And when that kingdom does come, it's going to be made up of the incorruptible and the immortal people, who through Christ's reappearance has conquered against death and have been changed in a moment from mortal to immortality, into mortal. And people that have changed from the corruptible to the incorruptible. And we can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. Christ himself is that man, and that king that brings men from the bondage of mortality to the freedom of immortality, from the grip of death to the everlasting life that makes all of us alike in privilege and power in the kingdom. And that was the very significance of what John saw on Patmos. All Christian believers agree that John had a vision of Jesus in his glory. And when he saw him, he looked upon it and saw it in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. If you turn to there, Revelation 12, verses 12 through 18. I'm not going to read them all. But there, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Fear not, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. Yes, Christ holds these keys. And Christ our King will share his office with the saints. And he first speaks to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, verse 19 there. And then shortly later to the disciples and to the whole company, he gives this same saying in Matthew 18, verse 18. When the kingdom does come, death will no longer have hold over God's people. What a glory that will be, that we won't have to worry about death anymore. We won't have to worry about sickness anymore. And all through the New Testament, we are able to see, as it is often recorded, that Christ wrought a great work, and then he would place himself where he wouldn't be noticed and away from public scrutiny. He always wanted to give glory to God, his Father. And we are able to do the same thing today in giving the gospel message to make sure that God and the Lord Jesus Christ gets all the glory. It's not of ours. That was his whole plan, the glory of the Father that should be the final effect of his ministry here upon this earth. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you turn here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is a long chapter there. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that when Christ had rendered the last services he came to perform, that of having put down all rule and all authority and power, he abolished death, which was our last enemy, that all things are subject to him. And when all saints and all angels are ready to break out forth in praises beyond anything that we've heard or known before, at that time again, he turns all over to God the Father, that God may be all in all. When we contemplate Christ's character in the light of his conduct, past and future, when we look upon his church and remember that it is the expression of his love, that the kingdom will be his power and by his will, that even as conqueror over the whole earth, he diminishes himself even then, so that the Father has all the honor. And then we ourselves, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are able to break forth with singing such as hymn number 229, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, 229. Yes, our Heavenly Father, crown him Lord of all, We pray that he is our Lord and that we will keep him in our hearts for eternity. Thank you that your inspired words are right. When he asked, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we know that Peter was right. He is Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you, Father, that one day soon we will be with him, to see him face to face, to sit with him, to sit at his feet each Sabbath at the foot of the throne of God, and that we may look up and see you and our Savior at your right hand, knowing that we study for eternity all of these promises that you have given us this day in this word that was inspired from men of old and has come down through the centuries, so that we truly know that Christ is the Son of the living God. Thank you, Father, in his precious name. Amen.